Well, amen. You may be seated this morning, and as you are being seated, if you will get out your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to catch up with you here in just a minute. Over the past couple of weeks, I have been preaching on giving, and so I don't often do that, but today we're going to sort of end that series, and I'm going to be addressing tithing. Now, tithing is, the tithe means 10%. Tithing is the giving of 10% of your income to the Lord through the church that you have committed to be a part of. And today there are questions about whether the tithe is still to be part of a Christian's life. Is that something that went away with the law? Are we, by grace, not supposed to tithe? All of those things. There are various opinions about that. And so what I wanted to do today is let you know what I believe and what my stance is on the tithe. There is certainly room within the body of Christ for differences of opinion on certain things. And so this would be one where we would say there are others who are very much steeped in the Word of God who would disagree with what I'm going to say today. But what I want to do is walk through the passages of Scripture, or a lot of the passages of Scripture that talk about the tithe. And so we're going to go through those various passages of Scripture, and then at the end, I want to tell you what I believe that God's Word is telling us about the tithe. So if you would turn to Genesis 14, if you didn't bring your Bible, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat near you. There you will find a Bible, and if you turn to page 10 in that Bible, you will find Genesis 14. Now, Genesis 14 is the story of Abram, and he is rescuing his nephew Lot. Lot's been captured along with his family and others because there was this war between these kings, and Lot was in the city of one of these kings. And so Abram hears of this, and though he's badly outnumbered, he gathers his men and he goes and he attacks these kings. He defeats them. And then he gathers up the spoils of war and brings all of them back with Lot. And so pick up with me in the story in Genesis 14, beginning in verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskel, and Mamre take their share. So here is the first time that we see the tithe mentioned in the Bible. And what we see is that Abram is under no obligation to give a tenth of the spoils to Melchizedek, who is this king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. That is important. All right, he's king of Salem, and he is priest of the Most High God. So Abram does this as an act of worship unto the Lord. And he is praising and thanking God, glorifying him, because he is the one who has given the victory. We know this because when the king of Sodom tries to give him all the spoils, he says, "No, I do not want anyone to say that the king of Sodom made me rich." Now, why would Abraham do that? Because God had promised Abraham to make him a great nation. And he didn't want anybody to think that it was someone other than God who blesses him. And so without compulsion, he worships the Lord by giving this tithe, a tenth of all the spoils, to this priest king named Melchizedek. Now, there's a general rule when studying the Bible, and it's called the law of first mention. It says that to understand a particular word or doctrine, then you need to start with the first place that it's mentioned in Scripture, and you need to study that passage. And that's because usually, generally, the first mention of a word or doctrine is the simplest and clearest presentation, and then subsequent passages about that word or about that doctrine will build off of the first one. And so here in Genesis, we see again that the tithe was given without obligation as an act of worship and thanksgiving to the Lord, to the priest of God, who was also king of Jerusalem. So remember those things as we go along. I'll continue to repeat them. All right? Now, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This will be where we find the second mention of the tithe. Or you can look on page 23 if you're using one of the Bibles we provided for you. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, who is Abram's grandson, is traveling. He's fleeing his brother Esau as well. He is going to look for a wife. And he stops to rest and falls asleep on a rock. While he's asleep, he has this dream. Maybe you know the story. There's a ladder that is extending from heaven all the way down to earth, and the angels are coming up and down. And there, God speaks to Jacob, and he tells him that he's going to bless him greatly. And so, pick up again with me in Genesis chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go," this is what God had promised to him in the dream, "and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." There it is, the tithe. And so Jacob makes this commitment. He says, if this is what God is going to do, if he blesses me as he said, then what I'm going to do is take his blessing and I will return here to this house of God, this place where we set that up, and I'm going to give a tenth. Now notice here, the second time the tithe is mentioned, that again we see this pattern that has been set with Abraham's tithe. Jacob was under no obligation to commit a tenth to God of all that was given to him. But he did so. He commits this tenth as an act of worship unto God. He is thanking God. He's praising God. He's saying, if this is how you're going to bless me, then I'm going to give a tenth back. Now, there is no priest. However, Jacob says in verse 17 that this is none other than the house of God. In other words, God has made himself known in this particular spot. We know that God is not contained in a house. God is everywhere present. But in the Bible, there are places where he does reveal his presence in a more real way. And so here he did this. And so he's saying this is none other than the house of God. Now, as we're going to see in just a second, the tabernacle is where God is going to make himself known to Israel. The tabernacle is later replaced by the temple, and the temple is built in Jerusalem. So where was the king? Where was Melchizedek king? Salem, which was Jerusalem. Where is he talking about here? We're going to build this temple, tabernacle, build this temple, and I'm going to bring my tithes, and my family and all are going to bring my tithes to the temple, to this place that he calls the house of God. So we already see this pattern being established in the giving of the tithe. Now, the next time we see the tithe mentioned isn't until the book of Leviticus. So if you flip to your right, if you want to follow Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, it'll be to the right. Now, a lot happens between Jacob and what goes on in Leviticus. Jacob has 12 sons. Those will be the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jacob and his family go to Egypt because of the famine, and we know the story of Joseph. And they grow so large in number that the Egyptians are threatened by their size. And so they make them slaves. But God sends Moses to deliver Israel from slavery, and that's what the book of Exodus is about. So they are in slavery in Egypt. God's going to send Moses, and that's the book of Exodus. Now, Exodus ends with the Israelites leaving Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai. And what does God do? He meets Moses on Mount Sinai, and he gives him the law. And these laws were the rules that were to govern how the nation was to live as a set-apart people unto God. And so the very last thing we see in Exodus is this. The tabernacle is erected, the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies, and the glory of God is manifest before the people in the tabernacle. And so that then brings us to Leviticus. Leviticus opens, Exodus closes with the Ark, the tabernacle, all that going on. Leviticus opens with God's instructions about how to rightly worship Him, and then sort of continues in that vein. That's what you get in Leviticus, the Levitical law. And so as God's people, Israel was to live and to worship differently than the other nations. They were set apart for God, and so all that they did was to be different. They were to do it as God commanded them to do, both in their life, the way that they lived, the things that they did, as well as in their worship. They didn't approach God and do the things with God in their worship that other pagan nations did. So Leviticus is the specific instruction to the people and to the priest about what was acceptable and what was not acceptable in their worship of Yahweh. And when we come to the final five verses of the final chapter of Leviticus, we read in Leviticus 27:30 this, the very end, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And in the rest of the verses, he goes on and gives more detail about the tithe. And so we have this same pattern where they're giving to the Lord. They're going to bring it to the tabernacle. It's an act of worship, but there's a change now. And there's a change because God commands that one-tenth of what they receive is to be set apart as unto the Lord. Now, this is important because set apart as unto the Lord doesn't mean they just sort of set it over here in the tent and we'll bother with it later. What they're saying is set apart unto the Lord means it's holy. If you touch that, you're in trouble. You don't believe me? Ask Achan, right? The spoils of war, in some cities, all of it was set apart to the Lord. It was God's. It was holy. So Achan steals some, and what happens? They stone Achan, and they burn him, okay? So this set apart is now different. The tithe is being said to be by God a command. This is something you are going to do. But I want to look at one more Old Testament passage, and that is Deuteronomy 14. Okay, now Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I'll get to Deuteronomy in just a second. Numbers gives the account of Israel's disobedience to God following the wilderness wanderings. All right, so they come to the Mount Sinai. God says, this is what you're going to do. He says, you're going to go into the land of Canaan. 10 spies say, absolutely not. 2 spies say, yes. They disobey God, and so God makes them wander around in the desert for 40 years. But after the wandering in the desert, a new generation of Israelites emerge. And so you have a new generation. They're going into a new land where there are new temptations. And so God wants to be crystal clear to his people about how they are to live and how they are to worship. And so Moses writes Deuteronomy, which means the second law. And so this is a repeat of the law to this new generation who's going to go into the land of Canaan. It's a recounting of God's instructions to Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22, Deuteronomy 14, 22, we read this. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat of the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now verse 26. And you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Moses builds on this previous teaching of the tithe that is now a command by expanding on the how and the why. So he's not really adding anything to it. He's not changing it drastically. He's keeping the same general idea and thing, but he is going to add more to it, right? They were to bring their tithe to the place God would choose to make his name dwell. I think we've established that that's the tabernacle and the temple, all right? And again, we know that would be in Jerusalem, so we're connecting it. The temple's going to be there, back to Melchizedek. And so each household now is going to take their tithe there, and they're going to eat joyfully as worship unto the Lord. That's interesting, because God wants this to be a joyous occasion. So they're to take their tithe, they're to go to the temple, and they're actually to eat a portion of that tithe. And they're going to rejoice in that. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And they were to do this in order to learn to fear the Lord their God. So you have two things going on here. You're going to rejoice as you do this, and I want you to bring this tithe to the temple, eat it with your household, so that you will fear the Lord your God always. And so the practice of the tithe causes them to revere God, who provided for their needs and protected them from harm. Remember, we're in an agrarian society. And so everything that they do, they don't just pull out their phone and Apple Pay with everything, right? This is their sort of their currency. They trade with the wool and the grain. They live by all of this stuff. And so you're depending on the land to produce and for it to rain and the sun. All of that comes from God. And so what they're saying is, listen, if I'm going to come in and I'm going to give a tenth, then I'm learning to fear the Lord, to revere the Lord, who is the one who blesses my crops and blesses my herds and gives me the fruit of the vine. And so again, we see this act of worship in joyfully thanking God for all that he has done. But then what about the fearing of the Lord? Well, again, this is a trust issue. This isn't a fear of trembling. It's a trust that if I'm going to take this 10% and give it unto the Lord, that we're going to be able to live off the 90%. We're going to be able to do with the 90% what needs to be done. And so there's this rejoicing and thanksgiving and celebration of what God has done through worship in the tithe. And there's this revering. It teaches us to fear. It's a reminder that it is God who we are dependent upon. Fully dependent upon. And that's why we have them coming to the tithe, or coming to the temple, giving the tithe, so that it continues to teach them. Now, in verse 27, he talks about how they were not to neglect the Levite because he had no portion or inheritance. Now, the Levite was the tribe of Levites was where the priest came from. You had to come if you were going to be a priest from the tribe of Levi. And so when God gets them into Canaan and he divides the land out, he doesn't give the priests a portion of the land. Why? Because they don't need to be worried about working the land and tending the herds. What do they need to be worried about? The temple. They need to be working in the temple and attending to the sacrifices and all that God had given them and taking the sacrifices of the people. And so they were supported by the tithe that was given by the other tribes. And so they would eat their own grain, they would have their own flocks, but they would take a portion of what they had, bring it to the temple, and then the Levites would be supported by that. And then in verse 28 and 29, we also see that every 3 years, the full tithe was to be given to take care of the priest and also refugees, orphans, and widows. And so every 3 years, your full tithe, you weren't going to eat any of that. You took your full tithe, you gave it, and that helped support the Levites. But it also was to help support the refugees, the orphans, and the widows. And so there's an addition to what the tithe is to be used for, but we still see the same pattern. Now, it's important to understand here that tithing was not exclusive to the Israelites. but was also practiced by other nations, much like sacrifices. We know other nations sacrificed. And so what does God say? Don't sacrifice like them. Don't sacrifice your children. And he gives them specific instructions that say, I don't want you to be like the pagans in worship. I want you to do it this way. And so you can't sacrifice what they are sacrificing. And so God gives them instruction on the tithe in order to set them apart from the rest of the nations, because they practice this also. But what's important for us is to know this, is that what that means is that the tithe, the giving of the 10%, even though it was not just something that the Israelites did, was a normative practice before it was instituted by the law. And so you have not just Abram, not just Jacob, but somewhere along the line, and of course this is somewhat speculative, we're thinking that Abram teaches his son Isaac, who teaches Jacob. Jacob is committed to do it. He's teaching his household that it's already being participated in by them, as well as other pagan nations. And so the tithe is just normal. So it's normative. And so God comes in and he says, I need to give you instructions because everybody practices the tithe. Everybody's giving a 10% to their deity. I want you to do it in this way. I'm setting you apart. And this tithe, this 10%, is mine. You don't give it to anything else. And so the Old Testament pattern that is set up was that the tithe was an act of worship that expressed thanksgiving and faith and dependence and joy to God. It was to be given at the place that God dwelt, either the tabernacle or the temple, or metaphorically God's house. Later then, God added that it was to be given to support the priests and those who were in need. And so when you read the rest of the Old Testament, that's the pattern you see. Anytime that there's an issue with the tithe, it always falls back to this pattern. Even in Malachi, we love Malachi. And we let, you know, I'll open up the windows of heaven and pour out, you know, such a blessing that you can't contain. What we forget is what's going on there. What's going on in Malachi is they're robbing God of the tithe. He said, this is my 10%. You do not get that. That's holy unto me. And they weren't doing that. And then the priests weren't being taken care of, and the temple couldn't be taken care of. And so you have all these issues, but they all go back to this pattern of giving the tenth unto the Lord as an act of worship so that the temple, the priests, and these other groups, the refugees, the orphans, and the widows, can be taken care of. And that brings us to the New Testament. And so what you find in the New Testament is really very little concerning the tithe. There's really not much. It's only mentioned four times in the New Testament. We don't really know the exact reason, but I believe there are two. First is, for the Jew, again, it was normative. This is what they were taught to do, commanded to do, and this is what they were doing. And so, as a Jew, if you come to believe and put your faith and trust in Christ, it would just be normal for you to like continue to do this as an act of worship. And so it was part of their worship already. And I also think it was somewhat normative for the Gentile. If other pagan religions were doing this, then it follows that that would have trickled down as well. And so we even see this today, you know, with people that worship Buddha. What do? They leave him food. And so there's this sense of even from the Gentile, from the pagan, giving of what they have to their God, but they do it to appease him. And so even the Gentile converts would have at least been familiar with this practice. And so I think partly the silence of the New Testament is due to the fact that it was an already accepted practice, much like the virgin birth was already an accepted doctrine. Did you know that the virgin birth is only mentioned four times in the whole Bible? Once in Isaiah, once in Matthew, twice in Luke. Paul doesn't teach on the virgin birth. Peter doesn't teach on the virgin birth. You see it nowhere in the epistles. Why? Does that mean there was no virgin birth? It wasn't important? No. What it meant was there was no reason to really address that issue because it was a common accepted thing, doctrine within Christianity. The reason that these letters are written is to teach and to address issues. And so there was no reason for them to do that. And so I think, of course, this is speculation, that's why you have silence on the tithe as well. It was just an accepted practice. The second reason for so little mention of the tithe, and this is one that could stand independent from the first, is that with Christ comes the fulfilling of the law. Jesus said that. He said, I did not come to abolish the law, but I did come to fulfill the law. And in that, there is a transition in the emphasis from the outward keeping of the law to the obedience of the heart. This is not just in the tithe. This is all across the board. That the emphasis goes from this outward obedience to the law, not that that's not important at all, it is, but to this inward heart issue. And Jesus begins to address the heart. And so we see this. Jesus didn't abolish the law. So what does he say? The issue and the important thing is not murder now. There's a more important issue, and that's the heart, which is the hate in your heart that leads to murder. And so the issue is not Jesus preaching and teaching on adultery. What does he teach on? The heart of lust that leads to adultery. Now, certainly Jesus isn't saying, okay, it's okay to murder or have adultery. But what he's saying is what's most important is this heart issue. And if we will deal with the heart and address the heart, then what's going to happen is you will live out in accordance to the law. And so we see this in the first two instances also of the tithe in the New Testament, where Jesus begins not to address so much the giving, but the giver. In Matthew 23:23 and Luke 11:42, these are parallel passages, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done." In other words, you should have tithed your mint, your cumin, your spices, but without neglecting the others. And so from this passage, we know that the tithe is still being practiced and that Jesus even affirms the practice of the tithe. But notice he's using tithing to point out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. What's going on? They're giving 10%, but they're neglecting what Jesus calls the weightier matters or the more important things. And so listen to this juxtaposition here. They are neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They're focused on something as light as 10% of a spice. Think about if you have a spice, I can't imagine that the priest had gallons or barns of spice. You know, in my mind, they were given the tithe. And so here these priests, they're focusing on the tithe where somebody has a spice, and we're going to take a little 10% and we're going to put that in there. That weighs nothing. But they were more concerned about that than the weightier issue, the more heavy issue of a widow who was in need or an orphan who didn't have a home. They neglected the justice and the mercy and the love of God. Which is heavier, a little bit of spice or these things? And of course, we would all agree that those things were heavier. And so what is going on here? Christ is addressing the heart. He's saying, look, you tithe, that's great. You do all these things, that's great. But I want to get to the heart. And your neglect, what your heart is revealed, your heart is revealed by what you are neglecting. Now, the third time the tithe is mentioned in the New Testament is in a parable of Jesus about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's in Luke 18. In this parable, this Pharisee stands up. He proclaims in his prayer, I tithe all that I have. However, the tax collector falls down before God and he begs for mercy. And Jesus says that the Pharisee, the one who was giving money, was not justified. But the tax collector, the one known for taking money, he was justified because why? He had a heart of humility before God. And so here's again the Pharisee. Look at all that I do. I obey the law. I tithe all. He didn't miss anything. Yet Christ says he doesn't go to his house justified because he doesn't have a heart of humility. He's again dressing the heart. So Jesus never nullified the tithe, but was less concerned about the tithe than he was about the heart of the one who was giving. And I think this is where tithing and grace intersect, which takes us to the last mention of the tithe in the New Testament, found in Hebrews chapter 7. Now, the book of Hebrews seeks to demonstrate that Christ has ushered in a new and better covenant than what was given to the Jews. Now, we can talk later about inferior, superior, and what they mean by that. It doesn't mean that the first covenant was bad and God was bad in giving it. That's not what we mean by that. But Hebrews is arguing that Christ is superior. And when we get to chapter 7, the author is arguing that Christ is the superior high priest. Ding, that should ring some bells to you because we've been talking about that. He eternally ushers us into the presence of God. What was the point of the priest? Go into the Holy of Holies. He could not bring the people. Only the high priest could go in. Jesus is superior as the high priest. He ushers us in eternally into the presence of God. So that's what he wants to do. And he uses the Genesis account of Abraham tithing to Melchizedek as the basis of his argument. The point is to show how Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priests, and then to show how Christ is of the same order of Melchizedek and even superior to him, to prove that Christ is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. So here's his argument. Here you have the priest, and as a Jew, everybody looks to the priest. They're the men of God, and they are so close to God. And so what he wants to do is show how Melchizedek is superior to these priests, and then how Christ is of the same order of Melchizedek and even superior to Melchizedek, who is superior to the Levites, which makes Christ superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's his whole argument. All right? So I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 7, and I'm going to quickly read in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Talking about Melchizedek. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descendant from them, meaning Melchizedek, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. It's beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All right, don't get confused with all the details. I'm going to pull out what we need here, okay? The description of Melchizedek in verses 1 through 3 tell us he was not an ordinary priest king. This was somebody way different than just, hey, some guy who happened along that God said was a priest. What we find is Melchizedek served as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. In other words, he was, in a limited way, a real life example in the Old Testament of what Christ would fully embody when he came in the New Testament. So, for example, the sacrificial lamb in the Old Testament, that's a limited picture of what Christ, who was the lamb who took away the sins of the world, was slain for the sins of the world, did when he came. So we aren't just looking in the Old Testament at the sacrificial system and going, oh, isn't that neat how God made a way for them to have forgiveness of sins? What that lamb is doing is saying, wait a minute, this is insufficient. There's something better, greater to come. It is pointing us, it is a type, a shadow, a foreshadow of Christ. And so that's what Melchizedek is. The author is saying Melchizedek was a signpost pointing people forward to Jesus, who had come to the earth as the ultimate priestly king. And that's what happened. Jesus dies for our sins. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he there makes eternal intercession as the priest, ultimately for us before God. Melchizedek is the inferior royal priest who points us to Jesus, the superior royal priest. So Abraham gave a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek, the one who was a limited representation of Jesus, the ultimate royal priest. But did you notice the author argues in verse 9 that Levi, who was head of the tribe of the Levites, we talked about that's where the priests come from, also gave a tithe to this Melchizedek. He argues that because Abraham was the great-grandfather of Levi, Levi was in a sense present with Abraham when he gave the tithe to Melchizedek. If that's the case, then all of Israel was present with Abraham. Why? Because all of Israel came from the seed of Abraham. He is the representative head, like Adam is to all mankind. Abraham is the representative head to all Israel. So based on what the author of Hebrews says, we can say that not just Levi, not just the priests, but the whole of Israel, in some sense, was giving a tithe to Melchizedek, this foreshadowing, this representation of the one who would come, who was Jesus. And so here's my point. If Abraham, and in a sense all of Israel, without compulsion from the law, gave 10% of what they obtained to the mere shadow pointing to Christ, what does that imply for the worship of those freed from the burden of the law through Christ, who now serves as the ultimate high priest? If Melchizedek is the lesser pointing to the greater, and Abraham before the law, and in a sense all of Israel before the law, found it right and good to give 10% to the representative, here we are, freed from the law, freed from sin, because of the great high priest, Jesus, who gave his life. What does that say to us in our worship and what we should then do for Christ? So the question is, do I believe the tithe still applies for us today? Absolutely. But I do not believe it is because we are obligated by the law to give the tithe. I believe that we are obligated by grace. Now, I know that sounds very contradictory. Grace obligates me? Yes, in some way, grace does obligate us in the same way that Paul uses it in Romans 1:14. He says there, I am under obligation both to the Greek and to the barbarian, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, Paul's obligation was not due to a debt that he owed these people. It wasn't because they had something over Paul holding it over his head. They didn't even know Paul yet. This obligation came from the grace of God Paul had received through the gospel. It's why Paul follows verse 14 with verse 15 that says, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I'm under this obligation to all these people, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the barbarian. And so I cannot wait to get there and preach the gospel to you. The grace he had received compelled him to the point of obligation to share this same grace with those in Rome who had not heard it. So how could Paul receive the grace of God and then keep it to himself? That's what he's saying. This grace that I've received in the gospel, how can I not tell others about it? That's the obligation. In the same way, the grace of the gospel compels us to the point of obligation, in my opinion, to give as a minimum to Christ that which Abraham gave to the shadow of Christ. How can we not have a desire to give to Christ what was normative before the law and certainly normative after the law as an overflow of our worship to him for fulfilling the law on our behalf? What does it say about the heart of those who have been freed from the burden of the law by the death and resurrection of Jesus, the greater high priest, if we fight to find reasons not to give at least a tenth of all that God blesses us with as an expression of worship to him? And so I believe in the tithe. What do I believe concerning the tithe? Number one, I believe the tithe is still God's ordained means for supporting the church, its leadership, and its mission, and therefore should be given to the church that you have committed to. The one that you have said, I want to be a member and we're committing to this church. Look, I know church buildings are far from the most important thing, but we cannot neglect them. I mean, it's our culture. It's just how it is. And so this is not God's house. Does God show up here? I hope so, because where it says where two or more are gathered in his name, he's there, right? But it's in our hearts. This is the temple of God. This is just brick and mortar and paint and really old carpet and things like that, right? So we come to worship. We don't want to downplay this, but this is not the most important thing. But listen, when it's cold and it's raining, nobody's going to come in here and sit in the dark and the cold and listen to me preach. It's not going to happen. So yeah, we bring the tithe for the upkeep of the building. I don't pretend to even think that I'm a great pastor. However, regardless of what you think and what I think, God has called me to this place and charged me to set my attentions on this ministry called Faith Family Baptist Church. And that's how Ryan and I make our living, through ministering the gospel to you, discipling you, and hopefully going out with you into the community and sharing the gospel with others. That's what we've been called to. It's how I support my family. And so God is clear that the church is to honor the leadership with pay. And that's what part of your tithe goes towards. So to the upkeep of the house of God, the temple, to the help of the priest who minister there, and then the mission. The mission of the church is to be about getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. Our mission and vision is to disciple people, to love God supremely, and to love others sacrificially through gospel-centered ministry. And if we're going to accomplish that effectively, then everybody who is committed to this church needs to be on board with that mission and vision along with their wallet. Because that's how we are going to be most effective in getting that out. Now, you hear me say all the time, it doesn't take money to do our mission. Listen, it doesn't take money to share the gospel. It doesn't take money to disciple people. You can do that. All you need is your Bible. I believe that. But man, we are way more effective when we're able to do things with money that get out into the community or that help us and give us resources so that we can train people more effectively and have videos and life group and all of those things. And so your tithe is to help upkeep this facility, to help support me and Ryan and other staff, if God so blesses for us to come on, and to get the mission out. Just like in the Old Testament. Number two, I believe the tithe is to be used by the church to minister to those in need. That in and of itself has not changed. Tomorrow night, there's going to be a group from Faith Family, and we're going to go down to Farrington Mission. And they'll be organizing food and clothes, and they'll be handing out food and clothes for those who are in need. And along with that, they're going to be sharing the gospel. As well, every month, we send a check to Farrington to be used to cover the expenses that are incurred in that ministry so it can continue. And so when you tithe, when you give to Faith Family, a portion of that is going not just in your hands and in your effort, which is necessary, but it's also in your money going over to Farrington so that they can continue to do what they do. Why? Because we love people. They are created in God's image, and we want to serve them. Let me just pause here. I cannot understand those who refuse to accept that the gospel makes room for and even demands a biblical social justice. And I know we don't like that term, social justice. But if you're getting your understanding of social justice from your political party, or you're getting your understanding of social justice from the opposing political party, and you impose that on the Bible and what it means by social justice, then you need to stop allowing politics to define your truth and let the Word of God show you what it means to actually love your neighbor. We are good at, yeah, I'm going to love my neighbor, y'all go do that. If we did just a 16th of what Jesus did in loving and ministering to our neighbor, we would transform this community. If you don't like social justice, you need to tear out the Gospels, because that's what Jesus is doing. He is meeting the needs of those who, by the way, do not deserve it, in the way that he's healing, in the way that he is ministering to them. Now, yes, can that get out of hand? Absolutely. But how can we say that the gospel that has transformed me and given me salvation doesn't then compel me to love others? And not just to say, oh, I love them, but to actually do something to love them. And so GLOW, the week of GLOW, love God, love others, will be here the week of June 21st. I want you to write that down. And so let's commit to recapture a biblical understanding of social justice, which is serving others for the sake of the gospel, so that we can think about how we're going to begin to serve our community in real and tangible ways so that they hear the gospel. That's what I mean by social justice. I don't mean agreeing with everything that they believe. I don't mean coming alongside and saying that how you worship is okay and the God that you worship is okay. But I mean finding people who are in need, and because they're created in the image of God, serving them and then giving them the gospel. How can we give our tithe with a settled heart when that same heart holds contempt toward the Muslim or the Buddhist that God is bringing to our doorstep? Or to the refugee who has been forced from their home by a tyrannical government? Or the homeless person who longs for just some shelter and a meal? I think maybe we have become just as guilty of neglecting the weightier things. We will give the tithe, but we neglect serving those that are in need. Number three, I believe the tithe brings with it the promise of blessing, God's blessing. And so quickly, God does not bless us because we earn His blessing through the tithe. In the Bible, there are inherent promises that come along with commands. And it's even through giving. If you reap sparingly, what are you going to sow? Sparingly. If you reap generously, what's going to happen? Or you sow generously, what's going to happen? You're going to reap generously. Give and it will be given to you, pressed down, shaken together. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Those are conditions. God is saying if you want all these things to be added to you, seek first the kingdom of God. So I'm not earning God's blessing. I'm not earning God's favor when I put down the tithe. So how does that work with grace? Here's what happens. I seek first the kingdom of God, not in my own strength. I only can seek first the kingdom of God because Christ enables me to seek first the kingdom of God. And therefore, in Christ, that promise of blessing is mine. I sow generously. Not because naturally in my own strength I can sow generously. We talked about it. We're selfish by nature. Our DNA is selfishness. So how do I sow generously? It's only through Christ in me. And so when I reap generously, who gets the credit, me or Christ? Christ. Why? Because of His grace in my life to enable me and transform me to be able to sow generously. When you tithe, you're not saying, hey, God, look at me. I tithe of all that I have. You know what you're saying in the tithe? God, I love you and I trust you. And it is only because of the work of Christ in my life that I am not selfish and that I'm willing to trust you and give 10%. That's not grace. That's actually living out grace. That is living out the commands that God has given us also in the New Testament, not ignoring what Christ demands of us now that we're saved by His grace. Trusting in the gospel and the transforming power of Christ working in me so that I can then live out these things. And because there's promise of blessing, I believe you'll get the blessing. Number four, I believe the tithe is to be a starting point of our giving as an act of worship unto God, as an expression of joy, gratitude, and faith. Tithing is how we express with our money our joy in the grace God has given us through Christ and the continued blessing that He brings. Tithing is how we express with our money our thankfulness to God for the provision of salvation and physical needs in our life. Tithing is how we express with our money our faith and full dependence on God to continue to meet the needs just as He has promised. But listen, Southern Baptists who have been Southern Baptist in their mom's womb, there is a danger in the tithe. If you're excited about the tithe because it's what your granddad did and your dad did and it's tradition, and yes, you preach it to them, they need to be given that 10%. Be careful. Because 10%, the tithe, can actually become a hindrance in your life. All throughout the Bible, there's not a lot about the tithe. There's a whole lot about being generous and being a generous giver. How can we be satisfied with just 10%? How can we not seek to give more than 10% so that the gospel ministry of this church God has called you to commit to would flourish? How can we not beg for God to show us areas of excess in our life due to our wants that can be cut out so we have the opportunity to give more so the gospel might go forth to the ends of the earth? You may not agree with me on what the Bible is saying about the tithe, but listen, we cannot disagree what the Bible says, that we're supposed to be givers and we're supposed to be generous. And so what that means is this: under grace, not under the law, that you need to give generously. I think, my opinion is, that starts with 10%, and then you do everything you can to try to continue to increase that as God blesses. Our problem is we get a raise and the first thing we think of is, woohoo, I cannot wait to get a new car. It doesn't even cross our mind that God may have given us that raise in order to give. And so you bring the tithes in, and listen, anything over and above that, I consider that an offering. And you give that to the church, that would be fantastic. Or you give it to a ministry. But listen, you give it to a ministry that is centered in the gospel. Give it to a ministry that is going to center themselves in the gospel. If they're feeding the homeless, fantastic. If they're giving shelter to the homeless, fantastic. If they're giving blankets, fantastic. But they also better be giving the gospel. Why would you give your money and spend it on something that would give somebody a meal and a night of sleep, but not offer them the gospel that will eternally change their life? And so there's room in this body. There's certainly room within Baptists. There's certainly room within believers on where the tithe is. I believe that what Christ did for us as the ultimate priest, that grace just stirs within me and says, how can I not give at least 10% and more? And I hope that's your attitude. That the grace of God compels me to be generous with everything that I have. That I live with open hands. Because that's the example that he set for us. He was generous with Christ. And because Christ has transformed us to be generous as we trust him and as we thank him and as we rejoice in our giving. God loves a cheerful giver. You know who's a cheerful giver? One who trusts in the Lord to take care of all his needs, because they are not worried about letting go of whatever it is that God calls for. Now, you may be here this morning and you're a guest. You may have come into Faith Family Baptist Church, and maybe this is one of the few times that you've been in a church in a long time, and in your mind right now you're thinking, yep, all they ever do is talk about money. That's not true. Thank you, Miss May. They asked me, thank you, by the way. I never thanked you. Y'all asked me to preach on money, so thank you. You asked me to preach on money. So for this 3 weeks, we've been doing that. But I want you to hear us and hear me. We are not after your money. It's all God's anyway. We talk about the 10%. The whole 100% is his. If he doesn't want you to have it, and he wants me to have it, that's no problem for him. I'm less concerned about what you think about money and giving than I am concerned about your heart and what you think about God. And so God calls his people as his representatives to be generous because it reflects him. And so this morning, I want you to hear about the generosity of God. His generosity is not in what you have. His generosity is not in how fast your car is or how big your house is. His generosity in your life is not measured in the position that you have at work. His generosity in your life is measured by the grace that he offered through Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for your sins. You cannot find anything that is more generous than that. The Bible says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That is how God demonstrated the generosity of His love. If you are here this morning and you have never accepted Christ to be your Lord and Savior, never put your faith and trust in His sacrifice for your sins, then right now where you are living in sin, separated from God, and you are just a breath away from spending eternity in hell. That is not to scare you, that is to tell you the truth. But the generosity of God is that even while you were yet sinners, even while you rebelled against Him, even while you shook your fist at Him, turned your back on Him, said, "You have no place in my life," He sent Jesus, His Son, His only Son, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross, not for His sins, but for your sins, so that you could have salvation. Will you not this morning now come and receive God's generous offer of salvation? We want to give you the opportunity to do that. In just a minute, the praise team will begin to play and sing. We'll have members who are here on the front row. They're there to help you, to answer questions that you might have, to walk you through the gospel. I'll be standing down front to receive you. It's a time of invitation. We are inviting you to respond to the truths that God has laid out in His Word to you today. That may be where you're sitting. It may be down front. It may be at this altar. But we're inviting you to come. Will you stand to your feet with your head bowed and eyes closed? We're going to pray, and as soon as I pray, they're going to begin to play and sing. That will be your cue to slip out from where you are, to come forward, and to say yes to Jesus. Father, we're thankful that You were so generous, that You gave and You gave and You gave and You gave, and today You still give and You give and You give. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross and His resurrection was just the beginning. Salvation is just the beginning of the grace that You give. We experience that grace in abundance every day. Thank You. And so God, stir in our hearts with that grace into an area that we don't like You messing with, especially as Americans. That place that holds our stuff. And God, if our stuff or our money is an idol, please forgive us and allow us to let go. And may we be obedient to You to give as those who have been transformed by the power of Christ, not holding on to stuff, but clinging to grace and trusting God. And in this moment, I pray if there is anyone here today who has not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, may they, even right now where they are sitting, say, "Lord, please save me. I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sins. I trust in the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf, and I'm asking Him to forgive me. I believe that He rose from the grave, and I pray that You would come and save me." And God, we know that if they prayed that prayer and they meant it in their heart, that You have saved them. You have washed them, cleansed them of their sin. You have put the righteousness of Christ on their hearts. I pray that they would come today and speak with one of these members who would love to rejoice with them in that decision and help them in the next steps. And so, Father, this is Your time. This isn't about this church. This isn't about me. It is about our Lord Jesus Christ and about Your glory. And so may Your Spirit have His way in the hearts of men and women today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.